Yeah, now I admit that today that might seem just a little bit cheesy. Man, when I was a kid watching this, it was just an amazing thing to see the water part and all that. Just an amazing, amazing thing. We're going to talk just a little bit about the clip that you just saw a little later in this message in the book of Esther, which may seem like a little bit of a stretch now, but just hang in there with me. You'll see the connection. Well, good morning. You guys doing well? You look good. You really, really look good. The vacations to the beach and the mountains and staycations and just taking it easy, it looks good on you. You guys look relaxed, like you're just feeling good. How many adult leaders are in the room right now that are going to camp today? Yes, yeah, so you look like the nervous ones. You look like the nervous ones. And you should be, really. You know, let me tell you the dirty secret of student camp. Not just our student camp, but any student camp I've ever been a part of. It's never the students that you have a problem with. I can think in, I don't know how many years we've been doing this now, but I've been around student camps for 15 plus years. And I can only remember a handful of situations where you had a problem with the student. But man, I can give you handfuls of problems with the adults, with the leaders. And rarely do the kids complain. At least rarely do they complain in a way that you feel like you have to listen to them. You can usually just throw some Kool-Aid and cookies at them and say, hey, let's hit the pool, and they're okay. But adults, man, they're a whole different deal. So usually on the opening night, Jason asks me to address the students, and so I will, but mostly I'll be talking to the adults and the godliness of being flexible and those kind of things. We're looking forward to a great, great week at camp. I spent some days this past week with pastors, and whenever you get pastors together, they always have jokes. Some of them are funny, most of them are not. But I heard something funny this week. I thought I'd just pass it along to you. If you can't laugh in church, where can you laugh? I found this to be funny. This new policeman, is graduating from the academy. And he's finished all of his written exam, flying colors, did very well on it. But his sergeant gives him sort of an oral examination. And the last question he asks this guy is, okay, imagine this. If we sent you out to arrest your mother-in-law, what would you do? And without even missing a beat, this kid said, I'd call for backup. So that's my joke for the day. Well, we're in a sermon series right now in the book of Esther. And I'm going to tell you something about this series. And when I say it, I want everybody to just cheer loudly. You can even stand up and applaud if you want to. We're going to go one more week in the book of Esther. Cheers, cheers. Let's hear it. Yep. Okay, maybe we're not going to go one more week in the book. Are y'all tired of Esther? Okay, well, just one more week, because I just have another message. I was trying to finish up this today's message this past week, and I just kept thinking, man, there's still at least one more thing I'd like to say. So we're going to go another week. So we're not at the end of the series. But today, we're going to finish part two of a message that we started last Sunday called From Dead End to Deliverance. Now, if you're not here last week, I want to encourage you to go to our website, rockyriverchurch.com, and listen to that message. I think it's a very helpful message. You may have never thought about this before, but the Bible is a book about real life. The Bible is a book about real life. One of the things I like to say about the Bible is that it's a real book with real help for real people living in a real world. And one of the things that we all experience as people living in the real world is hardships. And at one time or another, all of us as human beings, and you can just say amen after I say this, one of the things we all experience as human beings are hardships. Amen? I mean, we all have to endure them. At some time in our lives, all of us find ourselves in a tight spot. And some of us in life, I would say all of us, but at least some of us, we find ourselves in a place that we would even call a dead end in life, where we come to this place that just seems overwhelming, like it's going to wipe us out, like it's going to destroy our lives, and we really don't know what to do about it. Well, again, because the Bible is a book about real life, and it has real help about really tough times in our lives, we're going to turn there today. We're going to look in the Bible to figure out how to get some help for these hard times, tight spots, and dead ends in our lives. Maybe you're here today and you're in a tight spot. Maybe you're here today and you're going through some kind of hardship in your life. And I would say, if you're not in a hardship, if you're not at a dead end, if you're not in a tight spot, then you still need to listen to this message anyway, because chances are one is right around the corner. But if you're here today and you're in a tight spot and you don't know what to do about it, well, you're in good company. Because like we saw in the video clip earlier of the children of Israel, after they're going out into the desert, out of the Exodus, they come to the Red Sea at a place they would have called for sure a dead end, and they don't know what to do either. Just like some of us here this morning in this room, or maybe listening to this message out on the website, you're at a dead end place and you don't know what to do. The children of Israel, when they came to the Red Sea, they felt like they were trapped, like maybe you feel today. And they were trapped with the Red Sea in front of them. They had desert to the left and right of them, and then they had the Egyptian army, the most powerful army on planet Earth at that time, just barreling in behind them. But like you saw in the clip, God intervened, and he delivered them. He helped them. One of the major themes that we've uncovered in the book of Esther is that God is a savior. Really, that's the story of the Bible. From about Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 20 in the New Testament, it's the story of God saving us. And we've seen this in Esther. The plot of the story is that this evil anti-Semite, which an anti-Semite is a person who hates Jewish people, He devised this plan that became law because Haman is the number two man in the kingdom. He came up with this law that ordered that every Jewish person in the land, in Persia, but at the time that was the land, every Jew alive at that time was living in Persia. He decreed a law that every Jewish man, woman, and child would be killed and all of their possessions plundered in one single day. That's a dead end, isn't it? But God stepped in because he's a savior and he saved his people. And just like God saved the children of Israel in the Exodus, just like he saved Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people from Haman and Xerxes, he can save you. He can deliver you from your dead end. If you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on and go to the book of Esther, chapter 9. Also, if you'll find your worship bulletin, which as Donnie said this morning, it looks something like this. You should have gotten one when you came in this morning. And go to Esther chapter 9. Also in your worship bulletin, you'll find message notes with all of today's scripture passages on them. And there's even a place in the back for you to take some notes. And by the way, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love to give you one. So on your way out, just go by the information table. I think there's two stacks of Bibles, one at each end. Just pick one up. They're free. Think of it as our gift to you. Again, you don't have to ask anybody, is this the Bible? If it says Holy Bible and it's on that table, it's yours, just take it. And if it makes you feel better, you can even pretend that you stole it. But it's our gift to you. I think that's just kind of funny, stealing the Bible. So Esther chapter 9, you guys ready? Let's unpack this, and then we'll figure out what God is saying to us about how he wants to deliver us. So on March 7, again, that's the, on the calendar, on the modern calendar, that's the time that we're talking about that the children of Israel are decreed to be killed. On March the 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. Why are there two decrees? Anybody remember? It's because Haman had a decree to have all the Jews killed. And one of the things that the Medes and the Persians prided themselves on is that once a king put a law into place, that king could not revoke that law. The king had to live with his own laws just like everyone else. He couldn't just keep moving the markers on people. So law goes into effect, stays into effect. But what the king could do is write a new law or give a new edict that would sort of override the previous law. So two decrees. On that day, March the 7th, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies, which is amazing to think about. It's amazing to think about because the Jews, while they're somewhat citizens in Persia, they don't have access to armaments. They're just regular citizens. Maybe some of them have businesses or they have a way of developing their own livelihood, but they're not soldiers. They're not fighters. But they defend themselves and they overpower their enemies. And you'll see how many of them there were here in just a moment. And remember that this second decree gave them the right to bear arms. Ever wonder where we get the right to bear arms in our own Bill of Rights? They have the right to bear arms to defend themselves. Verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And that's powerful. Why are they afraid? They're afraid because Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, has become himself the number two man in all the kingdom. And let me tell you that there's something else going on here, because if you look at this only from on the surface, you might think, well, they've just kind of risen up like any other political power might. No, no, no. That's not meant to be the story here. The story here is that God's hand is on the children of Israel, that God is the one taking care of them, that God is the one who is putting these circumstances in their lives. God is the one who is pulling the strings. He's the one who's placing Esther as the queen in England and Mordecai, her older cousin, as the number two man in the kingdom. And they're afraid of the Jews because they are afraid of the Jews' God. Now, I'm on Facebook with some of you guys, and some of you are on Facebook with me. And there are times when it looks like I'm wringing my hands over the situation that I see and my interpretation of it in the Middle East. And I know that some of you do as well. And some of us are especially worried about the Jewish people. But let me just tell you something. They're fine. They're fine. In fact, one of the thoughts I've had this week is that it seems to me like God is setting this whole situation up, not just in the Middle East, but around the world, to show himself in a biblical way. And that's going to be interesting. I say get your popcorn ready, and let's just see what happens, because I believe that God is about to show himself in a way that will make the whole world, again, fear him and fear his people. Not because his people are vicious, not because they're ferocious, not because they're big and great, but because their God is. All the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. For Mordecai had been promoted in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces as he became more and more powerful. And again, this is all meant to be credited to God. Verse 5. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day and struck down their enemies with the sword. These are people who had aligned themselves with Haman. They killed and annihilated their enemies and did as they pleased with those who hated them. In other words, they had their way with them. In the fortress of Susa itself, the Jews killed 500 men. And think about this. In Susa, that's where the Persian opposition against the children of Israel would be its greatest. It's the capital city. This is where the strong men, the soldiers of Persia, would be living. They wiped out 500 of them. They also killed, Lord have mercy, you see these words? Now listen, I've been practicing on these words a couple of times each day over the last week or so. But I'm just going to skip right through to verse 10 and tell you that these are the sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. I could read them all. You wouldn't remember them. I could fake my way through it. But let's just say there are some weird names in the Old Testament. So here's what's happening. D-Day has arrived for the Jews. This was a real date on the calendar. And there's a lot of fighting. And the Jews have not gone out just to kill people just because they have the right to kill them. They've gone out and killed their enemies. They've killed the people who want to kill them. But it's important to note that they did not plunder. That's to say that they didn't take their possessions. This is not about the Jewish people trying to be greedy. It also reminds us that they were focused on the mission. They stayed the course. Verse 11. That very day when the king was informed of the number of people killed in the fortress of Susa, he called for Queen Esther. He said, "The Jews have killed 500 men in the fortress of Susa alone, as well as Haman's 10 sons. If they have done that here, then what has happened in the rest of the provinces?" See, Xerxes is even saying, if your people could kill 500 strong men, soldiers, I mean the best fighting men we have in Persia, imagine what they've been able to do in other places where the soldiers are not so great and not so strong. And the next sentence, I think, is very interesting. He says, "But now, what more do you want?" If you've been following the story, we've seen at least twice that Esther comes into the presence of Xerxes and she's on her knees begging. She's throwing parties sort of to butter this guy up to make her request. But now, this guy is saying, anything else I can do for you? I'll tell you what I think is happening. I think that sucker is as scared as everybody else is of Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish people, not because they are great, but because their God is so great. That's powerful. Our God is powerful. What more do you want? It'll be granted to you. Tell me, and I will do it. Esther responded, "If it pleases the king, give the Jews in Susa permission to do again tomorrow as they have done today, and let the bodies of Haman's 10 sons be impaled on a pole." March the 7th was an open-ended date. So Esther had already figured out that we're going to need tomorrow to finish this off, because our enemies are just going to keep coming at us. So extend this decree so that we can keep killing those who would come against us, those who are our enemies. And why would she want the bodies of Haman's sons put up on a pole? It's meant to be a public display. Just like in the old days, when you kill a pirate, what do? Cut his head off, stick it on a pole, put it out front so that when Jack Sparrow and his crew come up, they're afraid. It sounds barbaric, and it is barbaric because it's war. But it's meant to say, our God has saved us. Our God has protected us from those who would kill us and destroy us. Verse 14, so the king agreed, and the decree was announced in Susa, and they impaled the bodies of Haman's 10 sons. Then the Jews at Susa gathered together on March 8 and killed 300 more men, and again, they took no plunder. Because it's not about their selfish greed. It's just about killing those who wanted to destroy them. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces, just in case you're wondering how they are doing, they had gathered together to defend themselves. They gained relief from all of their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them. But again, they took no plunder. This was done throughout the province on March 7, and on March 8, they rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting and gladness. And this points to the Festival of Purim. That's why I want us to have one more Sunday in this series. Then they rested on March 9th, making that their day of feasting and gladness. So to this day, rural Jews living in remote villages celebrate an annual festival and holiday on the appointed day in late winter when they rejoice and send gifts of food to each other. So I'm thinking maybe they were Baptist. I grew up Baptist, and a real gift had some kind of food involved in it. Well, last week, we learned that there are two things that we need to remember and do whenever we come to a dead end in our lives, and they are printed in your notes just for reference. The first thing that we do is remember that God has a plan. The second thing we do is remember what God can do. And today, I want to give you numbers 3 and 4 of what we do and what we need to remember whenever we are in a tight spot, whenever we are at a dead end in our lives. So if you're taking notes, write these in. Number 3, depend on God's promises. Listen, we're going to camp almost exclusively right here on this one. Point number 4 is really short, so I don't want you to freak out about 5 to 7 minutes into this thinking, oh my gosh, it's almost time to go, and he's still on point number 3. Just hang on. Just stay with me. This is so important. Whenever you are in a tight spot, listen to me, whenever you come to a hardship in your life, whenever you come to a place in your life that feels like a dead end, like you don't know what else to do, you have to depend on God's promises. Now, one of the things that means is that you have to know God's promises. How do you know God's promises? Well, you have to read God's promises. If you don't know what God's promises are, then you don't have anything to lean on when you come to a hard spot in life, when you come to a dead end. But God's promises are right here. Esther and Mordecai knew to lean on God's promises. Now, I want you to think back just a little bit to, I think it's Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learns about the initial decree from Haman and Xerxes that every Jewish man, woman, and child would be scheduled to die on March the 7th, what did they do? Well, Mordecai freaked out a little bit. It's okay to freak out a little bit when you're in a tight spot. I think that's human. It's okay to be a little worried. It's okay to be a little afraid. But once he gathered himself together, he went to see Esther. And by this time, Esther was the queen. And he basically said to her, listen, you are the queen. Please go and talk to your husband, the king, who made this law, signed off on it with his signet ring, and ask him to overturn this. See how you can help us. And what was Esther's response? You might think she would say, oh, yeah, it makes total sense. I'll go to him right now. Instead, what she says is, you don't know what you're asking me to do. It's against the law for me to just go to this guy. And by the way, he hasn't called on me in 30 days. I think he might be tired of me already. You don't know what you're asking me to do. This puts my own life into jeopardy. So Mordecai sent her a response, and here it is in Esther 4, verse 14. Just listen. It's not in your notes. Just listen along. He said, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. Mordecai knows that there's a bigger picture for the Jewish people. He's trusting in a greater promise, and I'll read you that promise in a minute. But he knows that there is something beyond Persia and beyond this moment for the people. And he's saying, you have an opportunity to save us, and if you refuse to, God will help us in another way. And this is a chilling reminder for her, but you and your relatives will die. He's saying, Esther, you're dead either way. It's just a matter of when you die. Are you going to go to the king and take a chance on dying now, or are you going to wait till March the 7th and die? You're going to die anyway. You're one of us. But who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. He's saying, this might be your hour. He challenges her to think back over her life. He's given her a moment to make up her own mind. You don't think you've just become queen only because you're beautiful. Esther, 400 other women were gathered up, and they were all gorgeous. The king probably enjoyed his sexual escapades with all of those women. What makes you think you're so special? Well, you're so special because God has put you in this place for such a time as this. And she did think about it. And she sent this response back. She said, go and gather together all of the Jews of Susa and fast for me. In other words, pray for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids or my helpers, and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. What's changed? Well, she's taken some time to think through what's been going on in her life and where she is at that moment. And she too realizes that God has a bigger purpose for her life and for Mordecai and the people. And listen, Esther and Mordecai are leaning on the original foundational promise that God made to Abraham, who is the father of the children of Israel, the Jewish people. And if we're to believe the New Testament, and we are, he is the father of all of those who are faithful to God, all of God's children. That promise was that he would use Abraham and his children to bless the whole earth. I want you to listen to these verses. It's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, who said it to Abraham? The Lord. This is God talking. Leave your native country, the place you've always known, the place you're familiar with. Leave your relatives and your father's family, which is like saying, I want you to walk away from the family business and go to the land that I will show you. In other words, I'm not giving you the coordinates for where you're going now. You're going to have to wait. I'll just tell you to stop when you get there. How's that for a plan? How many type A people do we have in the room? See, you would have just stroked out right there. It would have been over for you. You can't type A God too much. I will make you into a great nation. And this is so important. If you're taking notes, you ought to underline this. I will bless you and make you famous. And you will be a blessing to who? Others. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And by the way, just because this is in the Old Testament, and that makes it a part of the old covenant and the old agreement, and just because the document and the words and the promises are old, doesn't mean that it's been nullified. What God is speaking then, He is speaking now. And let me tell you something, no matter what your political persuasion is in the world, if you stand against the people of God, you will find yourself in the cursed place. If you stand with the children of Israel, the Jewish people, you will find favor with God. And you get to decide. There is no gray area. You're either for the people of God or you're against the people of God. And he says, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Now, Esther did not know for her situation exactly what was going to happen to her. She didn't know if she was going to die. She didn't know what was going to happen to Mordecai. She didn't know exactly what was going to happen to the people that were living in Persia. But what she did know is that while some of them may die, not all of them would. You know why? Man, this is not in my notes. So, you know why? Because God always leaves a remnant. God always leaves some of his people. God always leaves a light at the end of the tunnel. God always puts a rainbow of hope in the sky. And she knew this. No, it didn't look good for them. Yes, they are in a tight spot. Yes, it even looked like they were at a dead end. But the bottom line for her is that God had promised to bless the whole earth through Abraham and his children, the Jews. And she believed God and she trusted him and she leaned on his promises. And you can too. You can too. Are you at a financial dead end? Then you should lean on God's promises. My favorite promise of provision in the whole Bible is from Malachi 3, 10, and 11, where God says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be room enough or so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough to take it in. And he says, try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So trust in that promise and put God first in your finances. You feel like you've messed up in life so bad that God could never forgive you for it? Some of you have. You don't have to raise your hand or anything like that. Some of you have really messed up in life. All of us have messed up. But maybe you've messed up so big and so bad that you think that God's just done with you. Or you've done something that's so great you think he would never forgive you. There are likely, I'll guarantee you, there are people who come here every single Sunday and you're committed to the Lord, but you think that you've done something in your life so big and so bad that God can't really love you. Well, you're wrong. Because here's what God promises in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. It says, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. One of the things that we've talked about in Esther is that our God is a turnaround God. Our God is the God of fresh starts. And Lamentations reminds us that God's mercies are brand new every day. So you know what that means? If you blew it yesterday, you get to start over with God today. So you messed up yesterday. Well, every 24 hours, God gives us the opportunity to start over. His mercies are new every day. I lean on that one. When you're at a dead end in your life, depend on God's promises. Here's number four. Face the facts with faith. Face the facts with faith. It would have done Esther, Mordecai, and the people of Israel no good whatsoever if they had just ignored the reality of March the 7th. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine if they would have just sort of tried to block it out of their mind? Because that's what lots of us do. We just try to pretend that the bad thing that we're facing is not really there. Like if we just ignore it, if we bury our head in the sand, it won't really be there. But like we saw in Esther chapter 9 in the first couple of verses, March the 7th rolled around and the fight began. It was a reality that they had to face. They could not ignore the facts. They did not know what the future would hold, but they knew the one who holds the future. They trusted God. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say because it's going to go by really quick. Having faith in God does not mean ignoring reality. That's not what faith is. It's not trying to live with your head so far in the clouds that you forget what's really going on here on earth. Pretending like you don't have problems, pretending like there's nothing wrong in your life, it doesn't get you anywhere. Faith means facing the facts of your life without giving up and without losing hope. I have a friend who's a pastor in Maryland. I've told you about him and his wife, Janice. Pretty recently, we've prayed for them as we've had prayer time in our church for people in our church, in our community who are sick. Vic is an awesome guy. He's a great pastor. His wife, Janice, is just as awesome, maybe more so. Last year when me and Annie went to the Holy Land, Vic and his wife, Janice, were with us. They had on their bucket list going to the Holy Land together. And Janice had cancer, and they thought it might be their last summer, their last opportunity to be able to go. While she was there, we had several times of prayer for her, and even a moment where she believed that God indeed had healed her. But I got copied on an email that it was actually a letter that he had just sent out to everyone in their church. Here's what it says. Janice and I met with her chief oncologist at Hopkins today. After reviewing her latest scans, and test, as well as her physical condition, he has concluded that further chemotherapy or other invasive treatments will possibly do more harm than good. He has ceased all medical treatment and is working with us to move her to end-of-life care and pain management. At Calvert Hospice. We're at peace with this. And still know that God is in control. We're not drawing the curtains and waiting for the end to come. We're prayerfully planning how to maximize each day in this new chapter of the journey and how to help Janice leave a legacy for our children and grandchildren as well as our church family. Our mission is still the same. Glorify God with our lives and trust Him with our souls in death. We want to live well in Christ so others will know how to live well in Christ. You have been awesome in walking and supporting us on this journey. Please continue to pray for us, but don't feel sorry for us. God is in control. Most of all, stay focused on our mission at Emmanuel. Janice knows where she is going when she dies. Do you? Because Janice knows. So many around us have no hope in Christ for this life or the next. We must continue to do all we can to reach them for Christ. And then he says a couple of other short things to his church family and ends the letter. You may be facing cancer. Or maybe you have a loved one who's been diagnosed with cancer. You can't just ignore it. Pretending like you don't have cancer won't make it go away. You have to face it. So face it with faith. What's the shortfall in your life? What's the dead end for you? What's the C word in your life? Maybe it's a marriage that's fallen apart and it's over and done. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit in your emotions and stew on your hurt and anger until it just brews up into a life of bitterness? Are you going to let it paralyze you because you're afraid to face the future? You don't have to be. Face it with faith. Let's bow our head for prayer. Father, I would ask that you not stop speaking to us right now, but speak greater still. I pray that in the next couple moments, as this great worship team sings about your great love, that you would just flood us with your love. Speak to us in our tight spot, our hardship. Speak to us eternally. Do business with us. Open our ears that we would hear you, and our minds that we would understand, and our hearts that we would change what needs to be changed. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. For just a couple of minutes, I want you to stay where you are. No moving around. I want you to listen to this song, but even more importantly, I want you to listen to the Lord. And when they're finished, I'll come back and we'll close together in prayer. Would you stand with me for prayer? Just with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to take a minute to think about the things that we've talked about today. If you're in a dead end in your life, I want to encourage you to just say to God right now, God, I'm trusting your promises. I'm going to trust that you have a good plan for my life and that does not end with destruction. And say, God, I'm going to face the facts of my life and my future with faith. So please help me. Deliver me from this dead end in my life. And maybe you just ask God to deliver you from a tight spot in your finances or in your marriage, but you've never asked God to deliver you from the greatest dead end of all. You've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and your Savior. And so if you've never asked Jesus to give you a purpose for living and a home in heaven, you can do that right here and right now. And so just quietly in your heart, where you're seated, I want you to just pray this prayer to him. And say, Jesus, I know that I've messed up. I'm not perfect. But thank you for dying on the cross. I'm under the shadow of that cross, like we just sang about. You died for imperfect people just like me. Please come into my life right now. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for delivering me from the dead end of sin. And now please fill me with your Spirit and give me the courage to follow you and take some important next steps in my relationship with you. And Jesus, it's in your great name that I pray. And those who agreed said, amen. So listen to me. If you just prayed and asked Jesus to come into your life, you got to let us know about it. That's your next step. And so before you leave this morning, just take this connection card, the one that Donnie talked about earlier in the service, and make sure we have a name and a mailing address and maybe a phone number or an email address. And then on the front of the card or somewhere on the back, just write a B on it. And that B means that you're believing in Jesus today. And then on your way out, we'll have ushers that are at all the exits, and you can just drop this into the basket that they'll be holding. And this week, we'll get in touch with you, and we'll help you with some important next steps in your new journey with Jesus. So make sure that you do that. And also, if you're here today and you're a first-time guest, we have a book that we want to make sure you pick up. It's a great book to help you with some of the dead ends in life. It's called Unshakable, and it's free. They're out on the information table. You can just go by and pick one up. Now, we're going to sing just a few lines together from that Christmas song from the beginning of the service. How did you like that? Yeah, see, I know some of you hate it, but I love it. I love it, man. I love it. I can't help it. I listen to Christmas music all year long. Not every day, but enough of it. It just calms me down a little bit. But you know, Joy to the World was not written to be a Christmas song. It's based on Psalm 98, but it really has nothing to do with Christmas. How many of you have had a bad Christmas? I'm not saying all of them are, but how many of you have had a tough Christmas before? Yeah, but how many of you had a Christmas without joy before? Yeah. Some dead ends in life lead us to those kind of places. Well, Joy to the World was meant to be a song of joy and celebration for when Jesus returns, because on this life, there's not always joy. But when Jesus returns, there will be joy and celebration for everyone who's trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's sing Joy to the World. And then we'll be dismissed. God bless you. I love you. More importantly, God loves you no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done in life, no matter what's been done to you. I'll be praying for you this week. Please pray for us. And we'll see you next Sunday. God bless you. Let's sing.